Good to see you again, and I invite you to turn with me back to Galatians 4:4. If you'd like to look at that, many of you are probably familiar with it. It wouldn't necessarily be known as a Christmas passage, but it seems to encapsulate exactly what Christmas is all about. We've been singing about Christmas. Advent candles are lit. We talked about the already and the not yet. Christ's first coming, we're waiting on His second. And Galatians 4:4 talks about that first advent, but when the fullness of time had come, there's a lot tied up in those verses. When God decided it's time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That describes our greatest need, obedience to the law that we know we can't keep, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We were created as sons. Now we need to be adopted as sons. And last week we began what I think I coined as a flyover, looking for Christmas in the Old Testament. And though it would take us all year if we looked at every place in Scripture, the Jesus Storybook Bible describes the Bible as every story whispers His name. Everywhere you turn, it has to do with Jesus. Some of those places in Scripture are far more obvious as to what's going on in that regard than others. And we decided last week, and for this week, next week, and maybe one more, to highlight the big ones, the places in the Old Testament that helps us know that when Christmas comes, we should know it came, right? Because so many of God's people missed it, and there were only a few who understood it. So last week we covered the books of the law, the first five in our Bibles. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. We started with Genesis 3:15, which was the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, having to do with a description of the seed of the woman who would become the snake crusher, crushing the head of the snake, but being wounded on the heel. And then we finished up with a prophet like Moses. And we wondered what it would be like to be Moses, the best that we had up until that point, being told by God, I will send the people a prophet like you, but better than you, one who I will put His words in my mouth, and He'll speak my words. And we learned later going on that He'll not only speak those words, but He'll obey those words, where Moses did not. So today we look at the books of history and the books of poetry. The books of history pick up where the law left off with Joshua, then Judges, then Ruth, then Samuel. And originally it was one book, but it got cut into two. Same with Kings and Chronicles. There's a 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We're just going to, again, go through the high points. We won't mention every one of those, but there's some things there to see. First would be Joshua. And if what we were talking about last week basically took place in the narrative of Genesis and then the books of the law that explained how God would pull out those themes into the sacrificial system and the role of the priests, hadn't got to the king yet. We get to that here. But with Joshua, that's where you turn the page from Exodus, where Moses fades off the scene and Joshua comes onto the scene. And I'm sure if you grew up in Sunday school and you know what a flannel graph is, you sat on the floor and listened to Bible stories, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. He led the people around the city so many times and it fell flat. It's full of miracles, full of high adventure. And for the most part, Israel wins over its enemies, except for examples like Ai, when sin was in the camp, and there's a big problem. But what we need to do is figure out what to do with Joshua, because Joshua is often seen in Scripture as a type for Jesus. And when I say type, something that reminds us or points to Jesus later in the story. And anytime we're teaching, we need to be careful with types, because it's not a one-to-one ratio. If Joshua was as good as Jesus, then Joshua could have done what Jesus would need to do. But Joshua is pointing to Jesus, but Joshua isn't. He fails where Jesus will succeed, but he does a good enough job to be able to point us in that direction, enough for it to make sense. What we're not to do is to make connections where other passages of Scripture haven't clearly done so. So if we're going to say that Joshua helps us understand Jesus, it would be helpful if in the New Testament we find that somebody who's inspired by Scripture says the same thing. Otherwise, what we're doing is imposing meaning on a passage, but actually undermining the author's intent originally. We could be reading and we say, oh, that looks like Jesus. But maybe it was meant to look like Jesus, maybe it wasn't. But if we say that it is when it wasn't, we're forcing things into the Bible rather than pulling them out as they naturally occur. Now that sounds official, and you need to go to seminary to learn how to do that. Not necessarily. We do it all the time. How many of you have sent a text and the person on the other end got something completely different than you meant to send them? But you couldn't convince them later that you didn't mean what you never meant. They've come to that conclusion. I actually sent a wrong text to a wrong group of people this week. It's even worse. It's compounded. Anybody ever done that? Well, we don't want to do it to the Scriptures. We want to make sure that what we're looking at here translates into the New Testament. A good example of doing that last week, we talked about the Passover lamb, which helps us understand Jesus. Where in the New Testament would that be found? 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." So that's an obvious type that's meant to help us understand what Jesus is doing. So back to Joshua. Joshua's interesting because the word Joshua, which is a name, is the same name that was given to Jesus. You say, no, I never named my son Jesus, but maybe I named a son Joshua. It's the same name. It's just from different languages and then translated slightly different, but then in our English Bibles, we keep them separate because those are two different people in our Bibles, right? We don't want to get Joshua, who fit the Battle of Jericho, confused with Jesus, son of David, through his kingly lineage. But that actually happens in our Bibles. And if you have a King James Version, you can see where it happens. I'll show you that in a second. Joshua and Jesus are effectively translations of the same name, which means Yahweh is salvation. And when the angel tells Mary to name the boy Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, well, that sounds similar. Joshua was Moses' faithful assistant. He was always by his side. He was one of the two believing spies that went in to spy out the promised land. The minority report, 2 said it was good, 10 said it was bad. He was also the gospel or God-appointed leader who came to succeed Moses and then led Israel across the Jordan, conquered Canaan, and brought the people into the promised land. That sounds like salvation from their captors. Well, it is. But then having the same name causes confusion in Hebrews 4. That was the passage that Mark Talbert spoke through when I was on vacation, but where for some reason the translators of the King James Version chose to use the Greek form of Joshua's name, Jesus, where the author of Hebrews is contrasting Jesus with Joshua. It just makes it real hard when the same name is said two ways, where most modern translations get it correct. So if you have a King James, yours is different from basically all other translations who've chosen the Hebrew form of Joshua, which helps us know who is who. But the Old Testament Joshua that led the people into the promised land, giving them a temporary physical rest, but then in the New Testament, only Jesus can give us a permanent, complete, and spiritual rest. So they do make for a nice type. But I think that we know the difference between an Old Testament story pointing from the position of a temporary salvation into the New Testament, where Jesus is going to give us an eternal salvation. Both have the same name. All right, that's Joshua. What book is next? Judges. You remember when we went through Judges? Some of you thought this is great until we got to certain parts of it. What is the preacher doing? There's a reason why nobody preaches through the whole book of Judges. It gets crazy. It's the dark ages of Israel's history. They've gone from under Moses and Mount Sinai into the wilderness, and then with Joshua into the promised land, and then Joshua dies. But there's no king. There's just a handful of prophets, really only one, his name's Samuel, to remind the people that they need to follow God. But the people start saying, we'd rather have a king. And he says, it's going to be expensive. He'll take your money. He'll take your children. He'll take your glory. You'll do the hard work. He'll do the easy stuff. God can do it for you. We want a king. So they choose Saul. He's the people's choice. He was the wrong one. Then David. And then David's son Solomon. And so on and so forth. But Judges, it's in the second chapter and the 10th verse where we read one of the saddest verses in all the Bible that gives us a signal that these are Israel's dark ages. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. What generation? The generation under Joshua. Because the generation before Joshua died in the wilderness. And there arose another generation, that's the grandchildren, after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What's more surprising that they didn't know God was that they didn't know the stories about crossing the Red Sea or watching their enemies drown as it closed up again. But think about what it would do for our generation to not know God's word, who he is or what he had done. Well, that happened. And we tried to do an autopsy when we studied it. Whose fault was it, the parents or the children? We determined the answer is yes. It's on both. But there's a cycle in Judges that probably points more toward our need for a Savior. If there's a finger in Judges pointing to Christmas, it would probably be, as we read through it, noting a very conspicuous cycle that happens over and over and over again, 7 full times in the book of Judges. And the spokes on that wheel would be sin, discipline, repentance, deliverance, and peace. And it would happen every time they were sent a judge. The sin part was descriptive of there was a generation that didn't know God. They fell into idolatry. God had given them the Ten Commandments. I shall have no gods before me. That's what they did. They'd make their own. Or more often than not, they would adopt the idols and the religions of the people among whom they lived there in the Promised Land. Well, after that, there's discipline. God does what he promised he would do. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. I'll hand you over to your enemies. So the enemies come in, and it's awful. It's all the things that happen when one group of people comes and positions themselves over top of another group. There's a lot of bloodshed, a lot of loss of life, a lot of freedom and liberties. All those things go. So this is when the people cry out. That's their repentance. We know what we've done now. We're remembering what we forgot. And then God gives them deliverance when they cry out, like he promised he would. And the way he would do this is to bring in a judge. The most famous would be Samson. Maybe after him, Gideon. Maybe after him, Deborah. I remember being taught as a kid in Sunday school, it's pretty bad off when all the men are so scared you got to get a woman to take you into war. And I thought, wow. But the truth was, she was a woman for the job. And then happening during about the same time as that woman that was used named Yael or Jael in our English Bibles, who took out one of the generals. You remember? The big long spike she stabbed through his head while he was asleep? Treachery. God's delivering them through the strangest means with the most backward people for the purpose of explaining to us that the wonder is that each time the cycle plays out, God delivers his people through miraculous means such that the human judge that he raises up could never claim victory for himself or herself, because it's just such a bizarre story. God kept his promise through Israel's dark ages. That's Judges for you. And then as if to demonstrate a rose in the middle of the garden, there's that little four-chapter book named Ruth. Mark Talbert taught you through Ruth, remember? Parts of it. It is often said that Jesus is foreseen in the book of Ruth through the office of the kinsman redeemer. What's the kinsman redeemer? Well, you got to set the story. There was a famine, likely. People moved where they could get food. One family goes to Moab. But as the story unfolds, it's his widow, Naomi, and her two daughters, who are all widows. Because not only did the father die, but the two sons died. They're destitute, so Naomi's coming back to Israel. And Ruth decides she's coming too. And there's that beautiful passage that's often read at weddings about where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. It's a beautiful passage. But there's these two women who have nothing. And only because of a law where you can't reap the whole field, you have to round off the corners and leave the corners so the poor people have something to eat. So she's gleaning in the fields, and she meets a near kinsman, which is another strange law, that if there was a situation of widowhood, I guess that's a word for it, and no heir, that a near kinsman could take what would be his brother-in-law's widow for his own wife, raise up children for his name, so that when they're gone, the inheritance doesn't disappear. But the picture here is the goodwill of a man who, after another kinsman had already said, not me, to take this young girl who has nothing to bring to the table and some debt against the land, he buys it all up and adopts her into his family as if she'd always been there. It's the kinsman redeemer. It's a picture of what Christ has done to us as destitute sinners. And then you've got these books that are split into two, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. And in 2 Samuel 7, that'd be a passage that I should read to you. This is where the Davidic covenant comes into place. We've seen a covenant with Abraham, and then there was a covenant at Sinai. Here's the law, and you have to keep it. People didn't keep it. And then there's this Davidic covenant that God's going to promise an eternal heir from the throne of David. Not Saul, but David. And this is midstream and then mid-chapter, somewhere about verse 8, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is through the voice of a prophet. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, and this is how they all start, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you would be prince over the people of Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. A violent man shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. That's a look back to Judges, the bad time. It won't be anymore. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And if you skip down to, let's see, verse 16, here's plain English. And you and your house, your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. An eternal kingdom. Your throne shall be established forever, as if it needed to be said again. That's the Davidic covenant. So if you're tracing the thread from the first gospel in Genesis with the snake crusher, the descendant of the woman's seed. Interesting, it wasn't the man's seed, but the woman's seed. Someone's going to be born of women, a woman who's going to crush the head of the snake that is being cursed back in Genesis. The descendant of the woman would bless the nations. We first learned through Abraham and then through Judah's line. That was last week. But now that's going to be narrowed to David. Not Saul. God rent the kingdom from him when he disobeyed. But David, who was far from perfect, but would become the standard for Israel's human kings. as a man after God's own heart. Now that'll help us make sense as we start looking at what happens in the line of kings after David's son Solomon and his grandsons, because it's going to look like all bets are off. But God has promised, no, I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to bless the people of the world through this same line of people. So if we're tracking along with the kings and the prophets, I say that only because if you're reading about the kings of Israel, you're reading about the prophets who told them, don't forget what God said. The prophet and the king were always speaking with one another, and it was seldom on good terms. It's kind of like a balance of powers in Israel's story as it goes forward. You've got God's law that he gives, and then you've got God's kings as leaders of the people, and then you've got God's prophets to remind the kings of the rules when God gave his law. But because the kings rule over the people, would it surprise us that they want to make it better for themselves, even if it had to do with breaking some of the laws? That's exactly what happens. We'll talk about the kings today. The prophets, we'll save those till next week. So although the prophets were contemporaries with the kings, we'll focus just the kings now, and the failure of the earthly kings, bad kings, as well as the good kings, build a longing for a better king, ultimately King Jesus. That's, if you put the whole thing together, that's where the sign is pointing. So David's son Solomon reigned after him, concluding the period called the United Monarchy. The United Monarchy was just as you got Moses and 12 tribes in the desert, then into the Promised Land under Joshua, then Judges, they conquest. There's still battles, but they're 12 tribes. Remember, we almost lost the tribe of Benjamin in Judges. They were so corrupt, they were almost killed. What was it, just a few hundred of them left? Remember that part of the story? But they didn't have any wives. And because all the other tribes hated them so much, they promised that we won't give any of our daughters to those men. Okay, well, if they don't have any wives, they don't have any children, and one of the tribes is cut off. So what did they do? Do you remember this? There was a party. And the rulers of the situation said, well, boys, they're not going to give you any of their daughters. You just have to go to the party in the dark and grab one and run off with her. You remember it now, don't you? So they've bound themselves by laws and oaths, and then they have to figure out a way to break them so that they're not without a tribe. But at that point, by the time they crown the first king, and then David's king, and then Solomon's king, it's still 12 tribes, it's one nation. But by the time Solomon's sons come into power, that falls apart. Concluding the period called the United Monarchy, because of a long chain of sinful choices made by Solomon, the kingdom begins to fall apart. And by the end of his rule, he looks more like Pharaoh than the king of Israel. Solomon looks more like Pharaoh. How? Well, the three things that God said don't do as a king: multiply horses, that is, build an army; multiply wives, you just need one; and third, multiply riches. He'd done them all, such that nobody had ever seen anything like it before. His son Rehoboam doubles down on his father's opulence, taxes, and servitude, such that his brother Jeroboam leads the northern tribes to split away, forming rival states. You might remember how that went, but as soon as Rehoboam's in charge, he gathers all his father's advisors and says, you got any advice for me in my first 100 days? And they say, your daddy rode them hard, and they're not holding up very well under the burden of it all. The golden days of Israel have its cost. You should relax some things, and they will follow you. He didn't like that, so he got a bunch of men together his own age, his friends. What do you think we should do? And they said, the old man was weak. Turn it up. We're going to make it bigger and better than it's ever been. And I think the way that he described it to the people was, my little finger will be bigger around than my old man's thigh. He blew it up. It was easy for his brother to say, us 10 tribes in the north, we're done. And you can have fun down here in the south. So this leaves the southern tribes known as Judah with their capital in Jerusalem and kings descending from the line of David. And the northern tribes that broke off would be called Israel with their capital in Samaria and separate temples in Dan and Bethel. How are they going to worship? Because the temple's in Jerusalem, that's part of the other group. Well, they put together two other high places or altars, and guess what they put there? Golden calves. Of all things, you would think they would have known their Bible stories, wouldn't you? A golden calf? Didn't work out last time. Well, they'll try it again. So what follows is a back and forth narrative from north to south regarding about 20 kings from either kingdom over the space of about 345 years before both kingdoms are imploded and most of their citizens exiled into different territories. It's a horrible story. In many ways, it's worse than in Judges because they're carried off. Parts of the laments about it have to do with hanging their harps in the trees because there's nothing to make music over as they're carted off into places they don't want to go. Books like Daniel, where they're given different names. You know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Those are Babylonian names that were given. Daniel, for the story, kept his Hebrew name. But they were to bow down to other gods. It all happened because the people did not know, and they would not listen. The whole thing becomes a mess. So the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd, and into Chronicles, the authors rank these 40 kings. Roughly there's 20 for each one. It gets a little complicated because in the absence of a king, there's a queen, very bad queen, and there's almost what looks like no descendant for the throne except for one kid who's been put away and hidden for years. But to leave those stories for another time, the author ranks the kings according to these criteria. One, did they worship the one true God? Two, did they rid the people of idolatry? And three, did they remain faithful to the covenant? If the answer is yes in those, it's a good king. If the answer is no to those, it's a bad king. So according to these measurements, there were no good kings found in the northern parts of Israel, where Jeroboam went. Out of all 20 kings and over 300 and some years, they're horrible. All of them are bad kings. And then in southern Judah, there were found 8 good kings out of 20. And the 8 good kings weren't good all the time. Some of them were good for a while and weren't. Some were bad for a while and then were. But the idea is they're listed, the large majority, as following the sins of Jeroboam. He set the standard for a bad king, and they followed in those same footsteps. And then only a handful did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like David. So 8 kings out of 40, it's not even a quarter, resembled in some way King David. But if we remember David, we can get the answer to whether or not we finally have salvation. David was a murderer. The man after God's own heart took a woman he wasn't married to, sent her husband to the hottest part of the battle to die a hero's death. But everybody wound up knowing he just had to get rid of him because she's expecting his child. That's King David, the man after God's own heart. So if there's a lesson in the book of Kings, can we point to Jesus? No, but we know for sure we need Jesus because a king won't save us, even a king after God's own heart. It's just not there. it's just not working. The problem that first showed itself in Genesis chapter 3 still persists, is alive and well, waxes and wanes, but we're still under the curse of God. And then you get to the book of Job. Job's a strange book, 40-some chapters. The exciting parts are the beginning and the end. It starts out with what sounds like a wager between God and the devil, who's running up and down the earth looking for something. And then God says, as if he knows what the devil's looking for, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him." And then the devil says, "Well, it's not really fair because you make his life great. If you let me take a shot at him, he'll curse you to your face." And it seems as if God's up for the challenge and says, "You can do everything but kill him," which is about what happens. He loses everything he has, his children, except for his wife, who would be there just to remind him that he should curse God and die. And then his friends show up, try to explain to them how he could have found himself in this mess. There must be some gross sin that none of them know about. And in the middle of the whole thing, you have this one verse that sticks out in the 19th chapter, 25th verse. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." He believes that there's a fair judge who not only will be able to sort this out, but will redeem him. And that's all we've got. But it's kind of like one of these stars against a black backdrop. What is that for? Well, it's just pointing again to something we haven't seen yet, and that would be the Messiah. We're looking for the Messiah, a Savior. The world needs a Savior, right? Well, the world's needed a Savior for a very long time. So that points to Christmas. And then, after Job, and we're into the wisdom literature now, there's Psalms, there's Proverbs, there's Ecclesiastes, there's the Song of Solomon. The prophets begin with Isaiah. That's next week. But let me just run through the Psalms, because these are better known, I think. We've looked at two of them from Hebrews. They come up during Christmas. But Psalm 2, that was from Hebrews. This is just jumping in right toward the beginning. "The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'The Lord said to me, You are my son, capital S, today I have begotten you.'" Son and begotten. This is in Psalms. And this begotten son is being resisted by the kings of the earth, who take counsel together to figure out how to overthrow him. This has to be a sign pointing to Jesus. We could spend more time, but we'll keep moving. Psalm 16. "Holy One not seeing decay." Peter mentions this by saying Jesus is risen. Remember that psalm that talked about a king who wouldn't rot? Who wouldn't, like all the other kings, have rotted, because they all died. But there was going to be one everlasting one. I'd put my money on the one who was dead but is alive again, as saying he's a fulfillment of Psalm 16. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," which is a way of saying hell, "or let your Holy One see corruption." And then Psalm 22, this has more to do with Easter than it has to do with Christmas, because Psalm 22 sounds an awful lot like a detailed description of a crucifixion, and not just any crucifixion, but Jesus' crucifixion. The only problem with that was Psalm 22 was written roughly 1,000 years before the Romans would ever invent a cross to crucify anyone on. Read it later. Tell me if it doesn't look like it was written after Christ crucified. And then Psalm 110. Guess what that is? Messianic priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. Boy, that guy just won't go away, will he? He'll be back soon when we get back to Hebrews. And then Proverbs, which is part of the wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes is another. Psalms has quite a bit of wisdom in it. Where all of these, after the books of history, are considered books of poetry, most of them are also considered books of wisdom. But probably some of the most well-known portions of Proverbs are its introduction. And as it continues to move along, it almost seems as if wisdom is personified in the voice of a father or a mother to a young man. You've got to pay attention to this wisdom, which will save you from making shipwreck of your life. That the foolish and the ignorant are the ones that make these mistakes, that cut their lives short or trap them in their own list of cascading troubles. But it starts the Proverbs of Solomon, father of the two boys that split the kingdom, son of David, which he was, king of Israel at the height of its, what would you say, reputation? To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Where do you start if you want wisdom? Fear of the Lord. Okay, what would be the reciprocal? The beginning of foolishness is to not have a healthy fear, respect of God. Yeah. And you've got all of Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. Solomon is the author of the two of those. So last week I read to you from that children's book, The Greatest or The Biggest Story. Well, that Advent version that I read from last week doesn't have a section on that topic, but the other one does. So I thought we'll just keep up with this and see how long it can go. But this is Kevin DeYoung's The Biggest Story storybook, which is far larger and many more episodes. And the same idea is that all of these point to Jesus. Well, in chapter 29 from 1 Kings 3 is the wise and foolish king. I think I can do this without the readers, though I brought them anyway. And I'm always amazed at the difference that can sometimes happen when, though you may have read your Bible many times through and been through many Bible studies and countless Sunday services, but there's something different when you sit down on the floor with a child and start reading the same story but on a different level. If Saul was mostly a bad king and David was mostly a good king, then Solomon was mostly a confusing king and confused. There's hardly anyone in the Bible who started out so wise and ended so foolish. When Solomon was a young man, he loved the Lord and walked in the good ways of his father David. One night the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, "Ask what I shall give you." Now, what would you do if God was going to give you whatever you asked for? And no asking for more wishes. Would you wish for lots of food, or money, or good looks, or superhuman strength, or an indoor pool, or a bunch of flying squirrels to bring you breakfast every morning? Solomon didn't ask for any of these things. He knew that being king was a big task and that he was still a little child in many ways. So instead of fame and fortune, he asked for wisdom. God was so pleased with Solomon's request that he gave Solomon exactly what he asked for. And he gave Solomon the fame and fortune that he didn't ask for. The Lord gave Solomon a palace and used Solomon to build the temple. It seemed that Solomon would be just the king the people needed. One time, two women came to Solomon fighting over a child. Each woman claimed to be the baby's mother. Solomon knew one woman was lying and one was telling the truth, but he didn't know which was which. So he ordered the baby to be cut in two so the women could share him. That sounds like a really bad idea, except the true mom quickly said, don't kill the child, give the baby to the other woman. While the fake mom said, sure, let's split him half and half. Right when Solomon knew who the real woman was, the one who was willing to give up her son so that he might live. Solomon could be so smart, which is why it's so sad that he ended up being so dumb. The problem for Solomon is that he was not faithful to one wife. In fact, he had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. Now, that is a really bad idea. To make things worse, these women did not worship the God of Israel. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after those gods. The man who could spot a false mom did not stay committed to the true and living God. He was more concerned to please his wives from Egypt, Moab, and Edom than to please the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Solomon had success in the world's eyes, but not in God's eyes. The Lord raised up rivals to the king and promised bad days were right around the corner. And then it concludes with a prayer, O God, you are the only God, and we worship you alone. Keep our hearts steadfast in all our days. Amen. So the point, I think, in looking for Christmas in the Old Testament through the kings and the wisdom literature, is that the wisest man in all the world, who had all the wisdom in one place, it didn't prevent him from making shipwreck of his life and setting up the kingdom for failure. All the wisdom in the world can't outsmart a sinful heart. We're never going to think our way around it. The Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon. She thought he was so smart. And that's kind of a weird thing in here. And that's not uncommon. You see delegations of one country to another to go see what they've got. Maybe you can bring those improvements to wherever you are. And some people think it was for other reasons. But it would be far later downstream when Jesus, not only the better prophet, the better priest, and the better king, would say, the Queen of Sheba could actually stand in judgment in this people group. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to search out the wisdom of Solomon. But you've got something here that is greater than Solomon. And if you reject that, you're totally lost. The way these threads go from all these unusual places to converge on Christmas, and then everything is seen by Easter, is amazing. But that's Ecclesiastes. Basically, as an old man, he says, you know what, boys? This will help you. But he basically says, without God, it's an empty road, too. Just another wrong turn. Don't forget your Maker in the days of your youth. And he doesn't even know about the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the baby Jesus, any of those things. So next time we pick up with the prophets, those men especially equipped by God with long bony fingers to point right in the face of these kings who think they're big shots and remind them what God had said. And those weird prophets and their weird stories are the ones we most recognize with Christmas story, with terms like wise men and places like Bethlehem, so on and so forth. But with that said, let's close in prayer before we sing and we're dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you again for the stories, the narrative of Scripture, where every story whispers your name. Oh, we thank you for stories like Solomon's, like David's, like the judges, like Joshua, flawed men, sinful men, men and women who need a Savior to get them to heaven because they're not right to stand before God. Lord, would you take this Christmas and our flyover through the Old Testament to show us your love, your mercy, and your future for us, maybe more than we've ever seen before. Lord, if need be, let our children guide us as through these books written on another level. Lord, bless our gatherings together with friends and especially family when we have the opportunity to live like you and to give witness to your word. But Lord, most of all, would you come quickly? Lord Jesus, amen.